Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to call in and talk about on the air, we will try to get your call in. We certainly will if you call early enough. And if you disagree with the host about something, you're always welcome to call in about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Announcement I need to make. I am this weekend in Roseville, California. That's near Sacramento. And tonight, tomorrow, and tomorrow night, and Sunday morning, I'll be speaking. I'll be speaking five times in the next 3 days. Tonight at 6 p.m. and tomorrow night at 6 p.m. I'll be giving talks at the Westside Church in Roseville. And tonight I'm speaking about the subject matter of my first Empire of the Risen Sun book entitled There Is Another King. And tomorrow night I'm giving a talk based on the subject matter of my second Empire of the Risen Sun book, which is also called All the King's Men. So these are two lectures on the kingdom of God and discipleship. And that's tonight and tomorrow night, two-part series, though you can come to only one if you wish. That's at 6 o'clock tonight and 6 o'clock tomorrow night at the Westside Church. Now, tomorrow during the day, from 10 to 1, 10 in the morning to 1 in the afternoon, if you can block out that period of time, I'm going to be giving a talk in two parts called The Battle for the Truth. That's also at the Westside Church in Roseville. And then Sunday morning, 10 a.m., I'll be speaking at the Sunday morning service at the Westside Church in Roseville. So everywhere I'm speaking this weekend is at the Roseville Church, the Westside Church in Roseville. If you'd like to join us, you can get the details that I gave and some of the details I didn't give, like the address, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. I'll see some of you there. We're going to go directly to the phones now and talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I might have a challenging one for you.
That's all right.
Okay, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 7, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." My understanding is that you believe that we're in the 1,000 years, so does that mean that Satan is bound?
Well, we're either in the 1,000 years or in the period after that where Satan is loosed. I don't have any way of knowing which it is. The issue is, how do we interpret the passage, not how do we place ourselves in terms of the passage? As I understand the passage, the binding of Satan in the first three verses took place when Jesus was here the first time, and where he himself announced that he had in fact bound the strong man, referring to Satan. And having done so, I think this remains true until the very end of this period of time, symbolically called 1,000 years. Of course, it's not really 1,000 years, it's really longer than that, but it's a symbol in the scripture when you speak of 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, Satan will be loosed again and deceive the nations again, and then Jesus will return. That's how I understand Revelation 20. Now, you ask, are we in the 1,000 years? Well, I'm not sure. I don't know that it's for us to know. I would say that the period between the first coming of Christ and the releasing of Satan again at the end of the age would be represented by the 1,000 years. We might be in that period of time. But we might be in that period of time where Satan has been loosed to deceive the nations. I don't know. But that is the amillennial view, that the 1,000 years and the little space at the end of it where Satan is loosed do make up the entire period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That's called the amillennial position.
Okay. All right. Do you have time for another question?
My lines are full, but if it doesn't take too long, you've got me.
Okay. I am wondering, I've been seeing some verses about baptism, and it seems like the baptism now saves you, washing away your sins. And I'm wondering if there's any other way to be saved besides baptism.
Well, saved, if you mean justified, we are justified by faith. But having been justified, we now have a relationship with God where we are his children, obedient children at that, or his servants, obedient servants. In other words, if we have a relationship with God that isn't a rebel relationship against him, then we have an obedient relationship. There's only two ways you can be with God. You do what God says or you don't do what God says. People who are not Christians make a career of not doing what God says. When a person repents and becomes a Christian, they now make a career of doing what God says. Okay, so being justified by faith is how you become a Christian. But being baptized is also a necessary step of obedience. So once you're a follower of Christ, well, then you follow him. That means you follow his commands, you follow his example, and so forth. Jesus got baptized. He commands us to be baptized. So if a person says they believe in Christ and don't get baptized, one might have to ask, well, why would you say you're a follower of Christ if you're not doing what he said to do? Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?
The obedience factor of baptism is kind of why I was baptized, and it wasn't necessarily in order to be saved, but I understand that there's verses about being saved when you're baptized.
Well, Ananias did say to Saul, when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, and 3 days later Ananias came to him and said, so why do you wait? He said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So you are saved by calling on the name of the Lord, and being baptized is a way of doing that, of calling on the name of the Lord. You certainly are commanded to be baptized, and you're not a saved individual if you have not committed yourself to obey Jesus. So a person who is committed to obey Jesus will get baptized. Now, in the Bible, they didn't really know of such a thing as a believer who had not been baptized. They simply didn't practice evangelism without immediate baptism. And so if a person repented and responded to the gospel and said, yes, I want to be a follower of Christ, before the sun was down, they took him to the water and baptized him. So there was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian or an unbaptized believer in biblical times. So sometimes, when writing to these first century Christians, the writers will talk about how they got saved when they got baptized. And they did. They got saved when they got baptized. It's not necessarily baptism that justified them before God, but it happened at the same time. They didn't really make a distinction. You see, if in our churches we have people who say, I believe in Jesus, but they haven't been baptized, then we have to ask, well, which one saves you? Is it believing in Jesus or is it when you get baptized? The question would never have arisen in the first century. They never heard of a person who believed and wasn't baptized because baptism was mandatory and still is. Now, if someone says they're a believer but haven't been baptized, I leave that to God to judge. I'm not the judge, but I wouldn't want to be them. You know, I wouldn't want to say, well, I'm going to trust that I believe in Jesus and therefore I'll be saved, even though Jesus commanded me to be baptized and I'm not the least bit interested in doing that. Well, if you're not interested in following Jesus, then you don't have a relationship with Jesus except a rebel relationship against him.
So do we need to have water available for baptism when we share the gospel with people?
Well, not everyone who's evangelized is in a place where there are pools of water available. In the early church, they had a flexible policy about that. In the Didache, which is an early Christian document written around the end of the first century, which represented early Christian practices, it says, baptize in running water if possible. If running water is not available, then in still water. And then it says, if cold water is not available, then warm water will do. And it says, and if there's not enough water at all, just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that was apparently the attitude of the early church. There's there's ideal ways to baptize, and there's ways that you do it if you don't have enough water. Ideally, you dip people in water if there's some available. If there isn't, then you could pour water over the head, he said.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, good talking to you, Jacob. Thanks for your call. David from Camarillo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
Happy Preparation Day. Hey, when I was talking to you the other day, you had made mention of the fact that Sunday laws in this country would be impossible because of the Constitution wouldn't allow it. But I'm wondering if you understand and know that over 100 years ago, there were pushes, there were blue laws. Sunday was made the law of the land in certain states. And the United States Constitution has already ruled on the fact that states, if they enact a blue law, that blue law is certainly enforceable within that state.
And go ahead.
And I was just wondering if you understand, for example, like in 1888, the Blair Bill, that was an attempt to make Sunday law in the United States legal. And I'm wondering if you understand that A.T. Jones from the Seventh-day Adventist Church spoke very eloquently during the hearing of the Blair Bill, and it was eventually shot down. And it was in no small part due to A.T. Jones and his eloquence and his knowledge of history.
So your question is, am I aware of that? No, I was not aware of that, nor do I really care about that. But I will say this. It seems like lately, every time you call, you want to push the Seventh-day Adventist view that there's going to be a national Sunday law. For those of you listening who don't know the Seventh-day Adventist view about this, Seventh-day Adventists believe that in the end times, there will be a governmental law requiring all people to worship on Sunday and presumably forbidding them to worship on Saturday. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists believe in worshiping on Saturday, whereas most Christians go to church on Sunday, if they go at all. And therefore, they see this as a persecution of Sabbath keepers, of people like themselves who worship on the Sabbath, Saturday. And they think the government's going to make it illegal to worship on Saturday and mandatory to worship on Sunday. Now, the example you give is from the 1800s, back when actually most people in America probably identified as Christians. Today, very small percentage identify as Christians. And the idea that the United States would make a law that requires people to go to church on Sunday is not only against the Constitution, but it's against the mood of the land far more than it was in the 1800s. Now, I don't believe that ever such a law will be made. Seventh-day Adventists believe it will be because they believe it's prophesied. They believe that this will be the mark of the beast. They believe the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy is the beast, and that the Roman Catholic Church will exercise its control to require laws to be made requiring people to worship on Sunday. In other words, to not be Seventh-day Adventists. They say if at that point you continue to worship on Sunday, you are taking the mark of the beast and you're lost. That's the view. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything like that. I know they think it does, but what they really have is Ellen G. White saying that it means that. But people who actually read and execute the Bible for themselves, and I don't think I've yet met a Seventh-day Adventist who knows how to do that. No offense, I haven't. Most Christians don't know how to exegete very well, and I don't think I've met one Seventh-day Adventist who does, even when I talk to their leaders and even debate them. But an exegete would recognize there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about a national Sunday law, nor that would be the mark of the beast. So I disagree with you, and I think it's frankly extremely unrealistic to think that would happen. Now, if they made a law that said that churches could only meet on Sundays, I can't imagine why the government would have any interest in that. And it would certainly be contrary to the First Amendment. But a believer, if they wanted to worship on Saturday or Wednesday or Tuesday or Friday morning or any other day of the week, could still worship God. So if someone felt like they should keep the Sabbath on Saturday, they could still do that. Now, they might not, I mean, of course, in the situation you're envisioning, it wouldn't be legal to have meetings on Saturday. But the church has met underground for 2,000 years in certain places, and so they could still meet. It shouldn't be a crisis. But certainly God, God's not going to send people to hell because they go to church on Sunday. I know it's my word against Ellen G. White's, and who am I to speak against the prophet of God, but I don't see her as authoritative. And therefore, I'm not really very interested in having arguments made for the National Sunday Law. All right, let's talk to Taylor in Indiana. Taylor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey there, Steve. Hey, so I was calling about, I think it's Romans 11, about the grafting in of the olive tree. So I'm really trying to nail down that explanation, or that illustration, I should say. So it says that it's speaking to the Jewish people, that they can be cut off, that he's saying they're cut off from unbelief, and that the Gentiles are being grafted in due to their belief. And then I know he says right. that they can be grafted back in if they leave their unbelief. What I'm mm-hmm. trying to understand is then, what is the starting point for being in the tree? So if these Jews are being cut off due to their unbelief, that means that they were in the tree at some point. So were they in the tree based on believing prior, and now they're being cut off, or were they in the tree based on their ethnicity, which seems to then go against that point? So I'm just trying to really make sense of that illustration, because I don't get how they're in the tree to begin with if sure. they're being cut off from their unbeliefs.
Well, Paul is borrowing an illustration from Jeremiah 11:16, where Jeremiah, speaking to Israel, said, "You are called a green olive tree, and your branches have been broken off." Some of the translations say your branches have been burned, but the idea is, it's saying that the branches of the tree is Israel. The branches that were burned or broken off in Jeremiah's day were those that were carried off into Babylon and were no longer part of Israel. Not that is, they weren't connected with the nation of Israel. They're off into exile. Now, Paul picks up that idea and says, well, let's take that illustration of that olive tree. Some branches, Jewish people who were part of that tree, have been broken off. Now, by that, they were part of the tree because they were part of Israel. Back when Israel was defined by the Sinaitic covenant, when God established Israel as a nation back in Exodus chapter 19, he did so with the conditional statement, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be a holy nation to me. You'll be my peculiar people. This is how the nation of Israel began. And it was on the condition that they keep the covenant that he made with them there at Sinai, which included elaborate rituals of tabernacle worship and other kinds of laws, 613 laws that belonged to that covenant. So when Jesus and Paul came, there were lots of people who were Israel. On that basis, they were part of the nation of Israel. But Jesus came and made a new covenant. And as Jeremiah said elsewhere in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant will not be like the old covenant. And it says in Hebrews that when the new covenant has come, the old covenant is obsolete. In other words, the olive tree was Israel defined in terms of the old covenant, in the time of the old covenant. But now there's a new covenant. Jesus came and made a new covenant with the house of Israel, it says in Jeremiah 31. And so Israel is now defined by a different covenant, the covenant of Christ, the covenant of submission to the Messiah and belief in him. So people who were part of the covenant under the old covenant did not all make the transition into the tree as defined by the new covenant. Many Jews did not receive Christ as the Messiah. Many did. The ones that did, the Jews that did receive Christ, had been part of the tree under the old covenant, and now they're still part of the tree under the new covenant. But when Jesus made the new covenant, many of the Jews did not come to him, and they've been broken off the tree. Why? Because the tree is defined by faithfulness to the covenant. As in the Old Testament, being in Israel was defined by faithfulness to the old covenant. Now it's defined by faithfulness to the new covenant, which has replaced the old one. So the branches that have been cut off are the Jewish people who were part of the Israel under the old covenant, But they didn't make the leap. They didn't follow the Messiah. So now that Israel is defined by the new covenant, they're not in it. So they're broken. They're not part of the tree anymore. The tree still exists. In fact, all the Jews who did receive the Messiah are still attached. I mean, the branch, they were never broken off. They made the transition from old covenant Israel to new covenant Israel. But that part of Israel that was only part of old covenant Israel and didn't come into new covenant Israel, they're not Israel anymore. They're not part of the tree anymore. On the other hand, Gentiles who do come into covenant with God in terms of the new covenant, who do follow Christ, they're grafted in now because the tree is defined by being in the new covenant. The branches, of course, represent individual people. So individual Jews who were already part of the tree have remained part of the tree if they've received the Messiah. If they reject the Messiah, they've been cut off. They're not part of the tree anymore. Gentiles are in the same boat. Gentiles that don't receive the Messiah, they've not part of the tree. They never were. But the Gentiles who do receive the Messiah are in the same condition as the Jews who receive him. They're grafted into the same tree. So the tree is still Israel, always was. Its membership was defined in Jeremiah's day by faithfulness to the old covenant. But since Christ has come, membership and being a branch in the tree is defined by being faithful to the new covenant. So that's how Paul is taking the Old Testament image from Jeremiah and applying it to being a branch either broken off or continuing to be part of the tree. All right?
Okay. Yeah, okay. So prior to Jesus, you're saying they were in the tree by virtue of being faithful to the old covenant. So would that apply? Were all Israelites then prior to Christ in the tree, or just the ones faithful to the old covenant?
Well, all were, unless they had been cut off because of their unfaithfulness before. In the old covenant, the law says that any Israelite, for example, who worships an idol or who murders or who commits certain sins against the law, says they'll be cut off from the people. So that was true under the law. There were Jews who were cut off, even in the Old Testament. That's why Jeremiah said, you know, your branch has been broken off.
Okay.
Because Israel had worshipped idols, and a bunch of the branches were broken off. So whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whether it's Old or New Testament time, being part of the tree has to do with being faithful to the covenant. The question is, which covenant is current? It was the Sinaitic covenant until Jesus came. It's the new covenant since then.
Okay, yeah, perfect. That clears that up for me then. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Taylor, good talking to you, bro. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. Jerry from Riverside, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Jerry, are you there?
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I'm here. Sorry. Okay, my two questions are one about Israel and the other one is about healings. So the nation of Israel, I remember reading or actually hearing, listening to Dr. Vernon McGee once mentioned, I always thought it was very interesting. He said he was not convinced that this is really the nation of Israel. He has doubts about that. And I thought that
was
very interesting.
Yeah, McGee was an old school dispensationalist. And most of the guys on the radio now are new school dispensationalists. Now, dispensationalists all believe that Israel is to be restored in the end times as a nation. But the old school dispensationalists believed that they would only be restored in faith, that is, in faithfulness. That is, the Jews have been scattered throughout the world for thousands of years, and yet they believe that in the end times, the Jews in the other lands will become followers of Christ, will become true, faithful Jews, and then they'll be gathered in their faith, they'll be gathered back to the land of Israel. So J. Vernon McGee was of that view, but the new dispensationalists, they say, no, they'll be gathered, the prophets say they'll be gathered in unbelief, and once they're back in the land, then they'll come to faith. Now, the only reason there was a change in that is not because the Bible's prophecies changed. McGee was more correct than they are, because the return of the exiles in the Bible, in the prophecy, is they're going to come back in faith, not in unbelief. But since Israel became a nation in 1948, and the majority of the Jewish people in Israel are not believers, dispensationalists had to go looking for some way to make that a fulfillment of prophecy. And so they had to change their opinion of what the prophecies said. All dispensationalists believed, or at least the earliest ones, believed that the Jews would come to faith while they're in the diaspora, or the diaspora, and that then they would come back to the land. But since many Jews have come back to the land now and are not in faith, they have changed their opinion. And yeah, McGee did not believe that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. He believed there will be one, but he didn't see this as it. Now you have a second question. I need to take a break. I'm going to put you on hold, and
okay.
We'll get to your second question. Hang in there.
Okay, thanks.
You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. Our lines are full of people who are going to ask questions in the next half hour. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, and that's frankly where all the donations go, is to paying the radio bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate there if you wish, or you can see our mailing address there and write to us. Right now, I need to take a break for 30 seconds, but I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls, your questions about the Bible and the Christian faith. And I want to announce again for any listeners who are in the Sacramento area tonight, in fact, just 3 hours after the show goes off the air, I'm going to be speaking in Roseville at the Westside Church, 6 o'clock tonight. And I'm also speaking tomorrow and the next day at the same location. If you're interested in attending any of these meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find it. But just so you know, tonight and tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, and then tomorrow in the daytime from 10 till 1, and then Sunday morning at 10. So we got quite a bit going on here in Roseville, California this weekend. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you look under Announcements, you'll find that information. Before the break, we were talking to Jerry in Riverside, California. He had two questions. We talked about one of them. He had a second one also. Jerry, go ahead.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Thank you for really quickly answering that other question. That was really well summed up. I just would like to add one follow-up on that, and is what Jesus... earlier caller talked about the olive tree, but I think Jesus was also talking about another tree. I think it was the fig tree, and I think that was a symbol of Israel back then, and he cursed that fig tree. And if that was a symbol of Israel, how do you interpret what that means for present-day Israel in regards to what you just mentioned, how James and Vernon McGee, those two different theories?
Well, I think most evangelicals, and I think probably dispensationalists also, believe that when Jesus cursed the fig tree, that was a symbol of fruitless Israel. He came to a tree looking for fruit. It should have had fruit, but it didn't have any. He was disappointed, and he cursed it, said, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again." And it withered up and died. Now, that was a symbolic action, just like when Jeremiah threw a pot on the ground and broke it and said, "This represents Israel, going to be broken when the Babylonians come." Jesus didn't have any malice toward the tree, and Jeremiah didn't have any malice toward the pot. These were just acted parables, you see. Now, Jesus back in Luke 13 had told a parable that was unfinished. In fact, in Luke 13, Luke says, Jesus began to teach this parable, which is interesting because it's an unfinished parable. It only talks about the beginning. And he says, there's a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and the owner came to the caretaker and said, let's just cut down this fig tree. I've come for 3 years looking for fruit. It's not producing anything. Why let it burden the ground? Let's just cut it down. And the caretaker said, let's give it one more season. Let me fertilize it. I'll dig up around it. I'll give it every advantage. And if it bears fruit, good. If it doesn't, then we'll cut it down. Now, in other words, the parable doesn't tell us, did the fruit do well? Did the tree do well? Did it not do well? It kind of just leaves things hanging. Okay, it's got another season. Its fate rests on whether it produces fruit in this season. This, I believe, and many people believe, represents the ministry of Christ. 3.5 years long, God was looking for fruit from Israel, like the owner was looking for fruit from the fig tree. It hadn't produced any, but he's going to give it one more chance. Now, the parable ends without telling us whether the fig tree produced or not. It's an unfinished parable. But then at the end of his earthly life, Jesus saw this fig tree, fruitless, and he cursed it, basically ending, saying, okay, I guess it didn't produce, so it's done.
Oh, yeah. Okay, well, that brings it around, yeah.
Yeah, now, I want to say this. Jesus said to the fig tree, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. In other words, he did not predict that this is going to be withered up for a little while, that it's going to spring to life again in the end times and be productive again. No, he said, no one will ever eat fruit from that fig tree again. Now, some people might contest and say, no, it's not representing Israel. But then they have the task of deciding what it does represent. What in the world was he talking about then? But since most Christians, I think, are of the opinion, and I am, that it does represent Israel, we have to reckon with the fact that Jesus said no one's going to bear fruit, no one's going to eat fruit from that tree again. That tree's not going to ever produce again. So it would work against the idea that there's somehow a restoration of Israel in the end times, where it becomes fruitful and begins to do what it was supposed to do. I don't think the Bible predicts the restoration of Israel in the last days, because I'm not a dispensationalist, and I don't hold that view anymore. But as I said, some do. You mentioned J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee was one of those who did believe that Israel would be fruitful again, but he did not believe that the present incarnation of the nation of Israel was a fulfillment of prophecy. Because, as I said, he and all the original dispensationalists from the older times did not believe that Israel would come back as unbelievers to the land. And that's what has happened.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you so much. And the second question is about healings. And so back in Jesus' time and disciples' time, disciples were also healing like Jesus was, and I believe raising people from the dead, healing all kinds of people with sickness or with demon-possessed. Do you think that is still going on today? And if so, where do you see it? And if not, why do you think it's not?
Well, some people say it's not supposed to happen anymore, but I'm not one of those. Paul mentions gifts of healings in his list of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. And he does tell the church in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that they will lack none of the gifts. That is, the church will be lacking none of the gifts while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I believe is a reference to his second coming. So I believe that as long as Jesus has not come back yet, the gifts are still with the church. However, it should not surprise us if we don't see them very much, because even in the early church, not that many people were doing these particular miracles. There are different gifts. Healing is one gift, but there's a lot of other gifts, and a lot of them don't draw a lot of attention to themselves. The gift of exhortation, which means encouragement, the gift of teaching, the gift of leading, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of helps, the gift of giving. These are all in Paul's list of gifts also. People who have those gifts, they don't get a lot of attention for their activities, but some of them do. But people who work miracles or do healings and that kind of thing, that's obviously a more attention-getting kind of a gift. And when that's happening, you see it. However, in Acts chapter 2, it doesn't really say that everybody was doing those things, or even that most were. If you read Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 people baptized that one day in verse 41 and added to the church. And this is what it says those 3,000 people did. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And it says in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, there were 12 apostles there and 3,000 people. And as near as we can tell, the apostles were the ones, essentially, who were doing the signs and wonders, which were mostly in the form of healings. Now, later on, some other people did. Philip, the evangelist, did some miracles, and so did Stephen. They were what we call deacons, generally. But apart from the apostles and these guys, we don't really read of anyone in the book of Acts really doing miracles. It's not something everyone was doing. The 3,000 weren't doing them. Most of the people, you know, there probably wasn't one in 300 people who did them. Now, are there that many in the church doing them today? Well, not in the churches I've attended. But things are different in the third world. Many times in Africa or Latin America or Asia, places where Christianity is still still in its infancy, or where it's not very hasn't taken hold as well, or where there's people being converted out of paganism a lot, you do hear more of healings going on in those places. I mean, God doesn't really have to do that many healings here, unless if we see healing as simply God's way of saying, I can't stand disease, I don't want anyone sick, well, then we need it here as much as anyone else does. But if we see healings as signs, which is what the Bible refers to them as, it says in Mark chapter 16, the apostles, whenever preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Well, those signs were largely the healing ministry they did. Healings were confirmation of the gospel. They were not, strictly speaking, God's intolerance for sickness. It was rather that God was showing through supernatural healings that the gospel is true. Now, there's other ways for him to do that besides healings, but that was done through the apostles and a few others in those days. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul is reminding the Corinthians about his ministry and trying to defend his apostleship, because some people were denying he was an apostle. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He's talking about his own ministry. He had done signs and wonders and mighty deeds among them. He calls those the signs of an apostle. And even though there are people who heal and do signs in the Bible who are not apostles, there aren't very many mentioned. It was primarily the apostolic thing to do. Now, God still has people who do these kinds of things. You hear about them more, again, on the mission field than you do in, Christendom, where the Christian gospel has been accepted for centuries. Again, the purpose of the miracles is primarily to confirm that Christ is the Lord. Jesus himself didn't heal everybody he encountered, although some people claim he did. The Bible says he did not. He didn't heal Lazarus, for example. He let him die. He raised him from the dead, but that's a different thing. He's going to raise everyone from the dead. But he didn't heal him when he was sick. And there were people, the fact that the apostles were still healing people in Jerusalem after Jesus was gone means that Jesus hadn't done it a few weeks earlier. He had died there, but he hadn't healed everyone there. So sometimes people just, people who are sick or are sympathetic toward people who are sick, like we all should be sympathetic, are tempted to say, well, certainly God wouldn't want this person sick. If I just had enough faith, or if I just had the gift, I could eradicate this sickness. But the Bible indicates that there are purposes for sickness. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh that he wished to have removed. And Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. This is to keep you from being exalted above measure. Paul had friends that he couldn't heal. Timothy, for example, had frequent stomach problems. He told him to take wine for that. He apparently couldn't heal him. Trophimus, a friend of Paul's, was left sick in Miletus, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we have, people who were not getting well in the first century, even though they associated with the apostles. And that's because there never was a time when anybody, apostle, prophet, you name it, could just heal anyone he encountered. That's just, even Jesus didn't do that. He healed a lot of people. In some villages, he seems to have healed all their sick. There are times when it says Jesus went into these villages and healed all their sick. But there, But he didn't heal all the sick in all the villages. We know that because there were still some sick after he left. So I think we need to not be thinking of healing as, you know, God somehow is intolerant of sickness. He has to be rid of it. We'll be rid of it, you know, in the next world when we have, the Bible says in Revelation 21, there'll be no more sickness, no pain, and no sorrow. That's then, that's not now. And so there are, God still heals when he wants to. And when he wants to, it's in order to glorify Jesus and confirm the gospel. Where can you find it today? It's unpredictable where you'd find it because God does it when he wants to do it. But I would think that if you're on the mission field in Africa or in some other third world countries, you might be prone to see this a little more often than in America. That would be my guess.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Jerry, thanks for your call. Mark from Durham, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks. Long-time listener. My wife's going to be getting a study Bible. We were looking on YouTube for different versions, and there seemed to be a lot of dispensational Bibles and Calvinist study Bibles. But where are we? Where can we find the Amillennialist study Bible?
I don't really know. There was a time prior to the 1800s where any study Bible you'd find would be amillennial or postmillennial, but that's not the case anymore. Most amillennialist teachers, and there are many of them, don't really make study Bibles. People have asked me if I would make a study Bible. I don't think I will. I'm not particularly interested in doing so, though I have commented verse by verse through the whole Bible in my lectures online, so I'm not. It's not like I would avoid commenting. I don't really think people are best served by having a teacher's notes in their Bible.
Gotcha.
I think the reason dispensationalist study Bibles exist in such abundance is because if you just read the Bible, you won't find dispensationalism there. And so the dispensationalists have to put the notes on them and say, oh, this is referring to this, and this is referring to that, things you would never have guessed. Because, in my opinion, they don't refer to that. But that's what that was. The Scofield Bible. It was pretty much the first dispensational Bible. Now there's so many of them, it's hard to keep track. But a Bible can serve. A person should read a Bible, I think, without human notes. But if you want human commentary, there's plenty of that around. There are commentaries. And really what we call a study Bible is really just a commentary that has the whole biblical text in it. So you've got the biblical text at the top, and at the bottom, usually, you have the commentary. If someone gets a study Bible, they should think of it as a commentary on the Bible, not strictly just a Bible. Now, of course, you could just read the text of the Bible, and it's there. But if you're going to look at the commentary and ask for explanations, realize that's what you're reading. You're not reading inspired interpretations. You're reading some man's idea of what they think you should mean. Now, there's a great number of texts in the Bible that study Bibles will have notes about which almost all Christians would agree. An awful lot of the Bible is history, and you know, the study Bibles will tell you, well, this is the year that the Assyrians did this, and this is the year that Necho, king of Pharaoh of Egypt, was killed in battle here, and this is when Nebuchadnezzar came in this year. I mean, straightforward historical facts are going to be the same in any of those Bibles. And frankly, that's the only thing I have ever used these for, you know? I mean, just for dates and historical information.
Yeah, she was interested in a lot of that, too.
Yeah, usually that's not controversial stuff. So, frankly, any study Bible you get, I have about 8 of them. I don't use them regularly, but if I want a commentary on, if I want short commentary on a passage, I'll pull out a study Bible and see what it says. But I never consult these for theology.
Gotcha.
I would consult these for historical information, or maybe if they happen to discuss it, you know, the meaning of a Greek or Hebrew word or something like that.
Perfect.
She,
all right.
Okay, well, but to make it short, what kind of Bible does she read? What translation does she read?
Well, right, we had some NIVs, but we were looking to get some ESVs or something. And then she started mentioning the study Bible.
Well, there's an ESV study Bible. There's also an NIV study Bible. There's also a New King James Study Bible. And there's if you just look, go to, you know, christianbook.com, And if she wants to use the NIV, just look up NIV Study Bible, and you'll see them right there. And they will have notes to the Bible. Now, the notes, it doesn't matter if you're using the NIV, the ESV, the New King James, or any other. The notes will not be determined by what the translation is. The notes will be determined by the theology of the one who wrote the notes. So
right.
You can't trust or distrust the notes based on whether it's a good or bad translation. There's even a New Living Translation Study Bible. I don't like the New Living Translation, but the study notes are about the same as in any other study Bible. So if she's going to use the ESV, get the ESV Study Bible. And just a reminder, when you read the notes, that's commentary.
Right, right. Yeah, we were looking at that and probably the New King James. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, well, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to, got Don from San Diego, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you on your trip. Keep you safe and not too fatigued when you have to teach. That'd be my prayer.
Thank you.
So this has to do, I would add that I just finished the audio book of the first Empire of the Risen Sun. It was a wonderful experience. I'm in my car a lot. The fellow's voice and teaching and cadence was just perfect for me. Very,
he did
very
a good
lightning.
Job. He did a good job.
Okay, so let me add that. Here's my question. So it has to do with the law. And so there's these 600 and some laws. I guess I don't have a picture of how they were. Was there like a day when they were like codified, or were they still making laws up to the end of Deuteronomy? Or am I understanding correctly that they were all like in place during the five books? It seems to me that from the end of Deuteronomy till Jesus came, 613 laws is not really near enough to address their sin. I'm just kind of wondering how
the law began,
happened, the law, you know.
Yeah, the 613 laws in the Torah begin with the Ten Commandments, and then several chapters of Exodus contain other laws, and then Leviticus has laws, especially about the sacrifices and cleanness and uncleanness. And
okay, those are
you'll
considered
find some
laws,
in number. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You'll find some of them in Numbers, and some new ones in Deuteronomy that weren't there before. But just in the lifetime of Moses, you know, the Bible says the law was given by Moses, so no new laws from God were given after the time of Moses. But the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy are all dealing with the lifetime of Moses. So any of the laws in there would be counted as part of the Torah.
So aren't there disputes about who wrote that? And was it Moses? Was it not his with the hand on the pen? So the laws arrived
as far as disputes about who wrote the books of Moses, there's no need for there to be disputes, but there are people who don't believe in the Bible. So when it says that Moses wrote these things, they just disregard that. They just say, well, we don't think he did. However, there's no need to have a dispute over this, because there's nothing in these books or nothing that we know about these books that would rule out Moses as the author. Now, what people have done is they have found things in the Pentateuch that they either didn't like or found difficult to understand, and they saw features of it that they thought, well, I could interpret this as maybe this passage was not written by the same person as that passage, even though they're both in the Pentateuch. And eventually, people form theories about multiple authorship, and then they find datums within the book to say, I think this one would belong to this author and this other one would belong to this other author. And they came up with what's called the documentary hypothesis, which teaches that there were four different traditions, none of them from Moses' time, all of them from later, and that these four traditions were circulating in the Jewish world for centuries. And eventually, perhaps after the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC, or maybe 5th century BC even, somebody put them together in a haphazard way that now makes our Torah. Now, those who don't want to believe what the Bible says about itself often will take this view, because for over a century, scholars who are skeptical have been amassing little bits of data here and there to support these theories. However, for those who don't have any problem taking the Bible seriously, these data do not in any way prove their point. What they've done is they've come up with an idea that Moses didn't write it and that it's a product of several traditions. Then they've gone on a search of data within the books that could support this theory. And if you interpret them a certain way, they can be seen as supporting it. Now, on the other hand, if you don't interpret those data the way they do, then it doesn't support their theory. And it doesn't. There's certainly nothing in the Pentateuch that would necessitate a view that anyone other than Moses wrote it, with the exception that there's an occasional verse here or there that's about Moses, which might have been written by somebody like Joshua after him. And especially the last few verses of Deuteronomy where it refers to Moses' death. No one believes that Moses wrote his own death. And it's believed that the final draft of that had, you know, had that added, perhaps Joshua or someone else wrote that conclusion about Moses' death. But that the books were substantially those written by Moses is what the Bible actually says. Jesus said it was true. The apostles said it was Moses who gave these laws. The book itself, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and I think and Deuteronomy, not Numbers perhaps, all actually say that Moses wrote them. No, even Numbers says that. So then the other books of the Old Testament say that Moses wrote it. In other words, the books themselves claim Moses is the author. The other inspired prophets said he was the author of that, and Jesus and the apostles said he was. Now, those are pretty good authorities vouching for Moses as the author. And who do we have saying he didn't? A bunch of 19th and 20th century scholars decided that he didn't write it. They decided that first, and then they went looking for proof. And once you've decided in advance what the answer is, you can find, before you even ask the questions, you can go find whatever you want. You can interpret things through that. I have lectures on that. At my website, there's a lecture called Introduction to the Pentateuch. And I talk about the authorship of the five books of Moses. I give the arguments of those who deny Moses wrote it. And I give the arguments for his having written it. And certainly the evidence is immense in favor of Moses being the author and very, very weak in favor of any other view. So, yeah, there is controversy over whether Moses wrote or not, but there doesn't need to be. You know, yeah, there's people who have, there's controversy over whether Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah, but there doesn't need to be. There's controversy over whether Daniel wrote the book of Daniel or whether any of the apostles wrote any of the four gospels. There's a controversy about those things, but there doesn't need to be. The controversy arises because in the late 1800s, some of the liberal schools in Germany and then eventually in the continent, throughout the continent of, and in England, and then spreading over to America, liberal scholarship just decided that the Bible is not the Word of God. That's just what they just kind of made an executive decision about that. Well, we're going to say it's not. Then they went looking for theories of alternative authorship of some of these books. And that's a lot of these books suffered at their hands. But the evidences they found for these alternative authors are empty evidences. I've studied them. I teach, every time I give an introduction to a book, I talk about the authorship issues. We have every reason to believe that the traditional authorship of every book in the Bible is accurate. Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm speaking in Roseville, California tonight. Information at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.